I hope everybody has a copy of the outline sheet here. And let's see, we're going to have a little children's church. Zoe is getting ready to go. All right, and as I said, you can follow along with that there. I've entitled this message, A Divided Church, or Church Divided. You can put the words any which way you want. And we discover, indeed, what it's all about. Let's read the scripture. You can read it on the inside of your outline sheet or your Bible. I hope you use your Bible and write all kinds of notes in there. Or you can write them inside here. That's why we give a double sheet here, so there's plenty of room to write notes in there. Ursula takes a lot of notes and has through the years. And sometimes I have to go over something I said in the past, a little portion of scripture, and I'll ask her for her notes because she takes really good notes of what I have to say. Right, dear? See? That's good. I've told the story before. I usually sometimes use markers for different colors when I make notes so that something represents a certain thing, or scripture verse or something like that. My oldest daughter, Suzanne, when she was about 3 or 4, she took my Bible and she found these markers. And she marked everything, every page in there, you know, all different colors all the way through that. Said, see, Daddy, I fixed the Bible for you, you know. Thank you, dear. It's wonderful. Ah, oh, but children are wonderful. There's no question about that. Well, our study today launches the book of 1 Corinthians. And Paul immediately is going to get down to his scripture here. And we're going to read it in a second. And Paul doesn't miss a beat because of the very fact that the church family was in trouble. And because of this very thing here, they had some serious problems. The church was fracturing. And because if it didn't get stopped, the people would be permanently divided in the process there. Now, of course, this is probably one of the most, what we're studying today, the most successful tactics the devil has used down for the 21 centuries that the church has existed. And that's to divide and conquer. Or conquer and divide, whatever way you want to look at it there. So in our text, we see what Paul does immediately after he is Mr. Nice Guy. Now he's going to talk to them about their problem. And we read, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another what you say, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. Verse 11. My brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. And still another says, I follow Christ. But Paul writes in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius, so no one can say that you were baptized in my name. He says, oh, by the way, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. But beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Our last verse for study today is, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Let's pray. Now, Father, in this section of Scripture, it's a short series of verses, but Paul really hammers home a number of things because he responds to the various types of divisions that were coming into the church. And of course, these divisions began to separate the people who began to stand for one thing against another. And they were not standing for doctrine. They were standing for the application and interpretation of doctrine. And they began to make it doctrine. And Father, that has been a real sin in the church, even to this day, when people make their traditions, their opinions, their interpretations, doctrine for everyone else to believe the way they have interpreted it. So I pray that we'll be able to separate what is doctrine and what is tradition and what is opinion and interpretation from the reality of your word. Now, you bless this word for every heart that's here today. May we take away something that will strengthen us, encourage us in our faith. And if there's anyone who's listening under the sound of the word today who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they have never surrendered to you, never called upon you to save them from their sins, I pray today will be the day that the Holy Spirit works in their hearts as He did in ours long ago for that very same purpose. In Jesus' name, we ask and pray. Amen. Here's a picture, of course, I think everyone knows what it is. It's just not too far from us in Salt Lake City. It is, of course, the Mormon Temple there. The Mormons are, I believe, the third largest cult, and I'm going to use that word, in the world today. They have over 15 million members worldwide. Unbelievable. Their Church Universal, which is the Mormon Church, is totally ruled by what is called a Quorum of the 12 Apostles. And this Quorum of the 12 Apostles are men who were appointed by the church to direct and lead the church. Now, out of these 12 appointed apostles, one rises to be called the president of the Mormon Church. And he is also, of course, they're all presidents, but he is the first president of the Mormon Church. But when he rises to that position, something happens, the Mormons believe. He becomes what is called the living prophet. And he is the one who is going to tell you what God has to say or what God has changed his mind to say. Because like any cult, their doctrines and teachings change and fluctuate as time goes on to suit whatever the need of the individuals or the church is at that particular time. Not like Christianity. Nothing has changed in Christianity from the teachings of the true church since the very day they were written in the Bible. And they will never change. They remain the same for every generation. So we discover here, since the beginning here, the president right now is Thomas S. Monson, I believe his name is. He's the 16th president. And he was elected in the year 2008 by the raising of hands. But the one thing that was common, the raising of the hands were absolutely unanimous. You know, Warren Wiersbe used to say every church has what we call an obstructionist. Someone who, even though they may like what they're voting for, has to vote no to be different. And that's really true. Very rarely in any church is there an absolute unanimous agreement of every single person in the group. But in Mormonism, it was, and Thomas Monson was declared the living prophet or the seer. Now, I'm bringing this up, and you'll see why in a moment here, because this unity, which is a good thing for the Mormon church, is not necessarily a good thing in a divided church. But what's the power of the Latter-day Saints living prophet, the president? There's more than this, but I kind of condensed them because I think these tell us what goes on in these cults for that matter. The first thing is a living prophet, the president, is the only man who speaks for the Lord in everything. No one else can do that. Other people can get revelations, but only if they're approved by the president, all right? Number two, the living prophet obtains infallibility when speaking from God, for he will never lead the church astray. That's what they say. Number three, the living prophet can receive divine revelation on any matter, be it temporal or even spiritual. So when he speaks and says, God has spoken, that is the new doctrine of teachings for the church. And number four, the living prophet and the 12 apostles say, follow them and be blessed, but if you reject them, you will suffer the wrath of God. That is the power of the living prophet in the Mormon church. Now, since the church is based on human wisdom, we know that, and obviously apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, because they don't follow the Bible, they have other books that deny the Bible or deny the teachings of the Bible there. The church, as I said, fluctuates or changes through time. For instance, it wasn't until 1978 that they allowed blacks into the priesthood of the Mormon church. And it was in 1904 that it was finalized, only because the U.S. government came against them, that they stood against polygamy. Mormons are still polygamous in a sense, but they are not a member of the Church of the Latter-day Saints at this time. That gave them some, acceptance by the American government because of that. But nonetheless, in the church, there is lockstep unity in everything, because if you stand against anything in the Mormon church, you will be excommunicated from that in the process there. Now, there are other cults too. I think everyone remembers Sun Myung Moon. He, of course, is the founder of the Unification Church. He's a South Korean. He died in 2012. And the church continues on because his children are now running the cult. In his group, disharmony is not tolerated. There is absolute unity in everything. But you know something? And I don't understand why, but this is true. This type of unity is attractive to some people who are tired of what they say is religious uncertainty and quarreling and seeming spiritual doctrinal disagreement from one church to another. Here is a church that tells them what to do and they're willing to follow. That's why cults prosper. There are many people who fall into that category. But now, you think about it. Few of us have attended church anywhere or been involved in a church, have not been in a church that had some type of friction and some type of quarreling, and maybe even a church split. Am I right? We all know about these things because they go on in the church. Well, this is what was happening in the first century church of the New Testament here, particularly in the city and town of Corinth. So let's read our text here and see about this self-willed divisiveness that raised up there and the quarreling that came in that Paul needed to address because it was a serious problem for the church. Now, cults don't tolerate anything but absolute unity, not only in doctrine, but unity in traditions, unity in interpretation, unity in opinions. Now, that all sounds good, but God doesn't necessarily want that, as we're going to see. But he does want unity in the church, and we'll see that. So cults maintain unity, but at the expense of individualism. Let's look at our text. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another. How? In what you say, and there be no divisions. This is harmony, what he's talking about, not elimination of diversity. But that you be perfectly united in mind and thought. And verse 11, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Now, here we see the Apostle Paul immediately dives in after saying nice things about the church to the dissension and division that was going on in the church of Corinth. Paul appealed to his brothers and sisters here, and he did it how? By claiming his apostolic authority. He had to do that because now he would be speaking from God. God, the Holy Spirit, would be speaking through him. Therefore, what was to be understood was not a suggestion. It was an absolute, direct revelation from God. And it remains so for you and me today as we study the Bible. By the way, this is the 10th reference to Christ, even in the first 10 verses. And it leaves no doubt that Paul believed in and should be the source and focus of the Corinthian unity by what he said. Now, what he was and would say would not be opinion. For instance, as I stand up and preach, there are many times I will give an interpretation of the scripture, but the interpretation may not necessarily be that which you must be unified around. It is something for you to consider in the process of study. But nonetheless, when Paul spoke, it was not opinion. It was wisdom from God and direct command from the Lord. So let's get into it, see what he says. He says, first of all, that all of you agree with one another. Paul responded to the divisions and overteaching. Now, the Corinthians had a lot of teachers that came in after Paul had left the church that he had grown. And these teachers, like many, would give forth their human interpretations of the revelations God had given them, and it would come through the various teachers that would come in to the churches. We're going to see in a moment here. Now, remember, they didn't have the completed revelation of God that you and I have. We have it all the way through to the book of Revelation, beginning from the book of Genesis. They had portions of the New Testament as it was being written. So their teaching could only come from the teachers. Now, the main teachers were the apostles. And then it says that they were also prophets. The prophets usually were the ones who were appointed as the elders of the church. But then there were itinerant teachers of the word, like Apollos. He would travel from church to church, city to city, and he would preach the word of God. He was a good teacher and a good preacher of the word of God, and there were many others that were unnamed at that time. So through all of them, they would teach what had already been given and what was coming forth, as the apostles would and the prophets would give, that gave the teachings that were recorded in the New Testament. Now, alas, the first division of Corinth came in the biblical teachings and interpretations and applications. So Paul's first appeal was for, notice what it says, that you all agree with one another. He wasn't telling them to be like cults where everyone had to wear the same clothing, everyone had to eat the same food, everyone had to lockstep in unity, go forth with how these things would be worked out in their personal life. He was talking about doctrine, the teachings that came from God. You must all agree when that teaching comes forth what it is and what it directly means, not the application necessarily, that you all agree with one another. You know, in the Old Testament, the book of Amos, it says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? So there has to be some agreement that creates harmony, and the agreement and harmony comes from agreeing together what God has to say. We call this today in a church a doctrinal statement. We come into a church and we say, what is the doctrinal statement of the church? There may be a listing of 1 to 6 or 5, 10, maybe even 20, but it all depends what this church believes. But what that church believes and says, if you want to become a member of this church, you must look at this doctrinal statement and you must say, I believe all those things. Now, you may not believe them to the point where you would give your life for it, because a lot of the teachings that are on these doctrinal statements are something that you're learning. You're learning the depth of it. You're learning how it applies to you. You know, when you're first saved, do you really understand the virgin birth? When you're first saved, do you understand the coming of the Lord? That it's a two-phase coming. First he comes for the church, and then he comes in judgment and sets up his kingdom. You don't understand those things. So a church has to really say to someone who's coming into membership, here's the things we believe. Is there anything in here that you do not believe? Or are there any things that you yet fully believe? Well, this is what's necessary and will be taught here, or you can ask questions about it. As a pastor, many times I interviewed and sat down with people and explained every one of these doctrines. Sometimes people would not understand two or three and said, can you tell me about that? And when I explained it to them fully, they said, well, I understand that. Yes, I believe that. So it's important. Do two walk together unless they are agreed? So this phrase, all of you agree together, is not a reference to some kind of cultic unity, as I just mentioned a moment ago here, where everyone dresses alike, everyone looks alike. No, unfortunately, although that we hope that's limited to cults, a lot of times it's in churches too. Think about it now. Do you know that many churches have Christian uniforms and costumes? That's right. When you come in the door, they expect you to wear a three-piece suit, men, and a tie, and the pastor to have horn-rimmed glasses when he stands up there and preaches the word of God. We laugh at that, but this is something that is like an unwritten code of doctrine in churches and in these so-called fundamentalist groups. And I am a fundamentalist, but not that kind. But anyway, and I'll call them the funny-mentalists, okay? In these funny-mentalist groups, my goodness here, you've got to have a King James Bible, and you've got to have an organ and a piano, and don't you dare put any drums on the stage, or don't you have a guitar or anything like that, whether it be bass or not, you know. But this is what goes on, and cults employ that kind of thing, and the purpose is to destroy individuality. You see, if you can destroy individuality, you have control. And that's what these churches and these ministers, whoever they are, want. But Paul is not emphasizing that at all. He's emphasizing the unity of belief, their doctrinal unity in the church. And doctrinal unity must be clearly taught by a church. A lot of churches don't even teach it anymore, and known from the scriptures. Now, some had gotten into the Corinthian church apparently here, and the 3 years Paul was gone, and caused serious division, because they were teaching things that were not in agreement with what was already known of the kingdom of God and the word of God. And as a result of that very thing here, the Corinthian church was becoming what we will call an all-faith chapel. Everybody could come in there, and you didn't have to believe anything. You know, there's churches like that today. They want to gather people together. So let's get rid of the doctrinal statement. We don't need a doctrinal statement long. But those churches do not last long because they become fractured, and they become divisive, and all kinds of scrapping goes on to see who's going to rise to the top to rule the roost. Well, here we are, and God says, importantly here, and that there be no divisions among you. Notice that. Now, I want to give you an illustration. Let's think for a minute that we're starting a church. So we invite all the hardcore charismatics and fundamentalists to come. We invite the modernist. We invite the legalist. We invite the Seventh-day Adventist. We invite the messianic church. And we put them all together in a room. What's going to happen? Well, there might even be murder would result from that. You know, because there are going to be all kinds of fighting for division. Nevertheless, for any organized fellowship, be it a house for his name or another here, we must have doctrinal unity. Because the Bible says this, we are to watch our life and what? Our doctrine closely. So this is what God is saying here. It's a necessity. And the grace of harmony will come out of that. And it's important to think about that. Now, what are the fundamentals of the faith that a church, a true church in the name of Jesus Christ should believe? Well, I'm going to give you six of them, all right? These are the doctrines that a church must believe. You ready? Here's the first one. Absolute belief in the full inspiration and absolute inerrancy of the completed scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. Nothing in here is in error. Now, there's things in here that are not true, but that's because they were written to show you what is not true. And you will know what is not true because it says it's not true. But everything in here that says it's true and is true, you and I must accept that and believe that. You can't really be a practicing, believing Christian without doing that. Number two, absolute belief in the virgin birth and full forever deity of Jesus Christ. There are people who organize in the name of Christ and say, well, we don't believe in a virgin birth. Really? If you don't believe in a virgin birth, how can you be saved? Because you don't have a Savior who was sinless. And if he was not sinless, how could he save you? All right? Number three, the substitutionary death of Christ as the full, complete atonement for all of mankind's sins. That eliminates the whole Catholic Church. That eliminates the cults. That eliminates the Mormons. That eliminates a whole bunch of people because you must believe that Jesus Christ, when he died, we celebrate this in the Lord's Supper, that his death was a once for all and a complete atonement of mankind's sins that you receive the moment you're saved. That's what true Christianity is all about. A lot of people don't understand that. Number four, absolute belief that faith alone in the person and work of Christ once forever saves the lost sinner from an eternal hell. It's not believe in Christ and fill in your own extra words there. Be baptized, tithe, live a good life, make sure you don't miss church on Sunday. You know, people add so many things. No, it's not. It's forever you are saved the moment you confess Christ. Number five, absolute belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ. Jesus didn't rise as a Casper the Ghost. He arose as a living, resurrected human being with a glorified body that is preeminent of what you and I will be one day when we are raised from the dead and we're united with that glorified body. Absolute belief in the bodily resurrection of Christ. There are many Christians who do not believe that and they claim to be Christians. Number six, here's a tough one. Absolute belief in the imminent return of Christ to rapture the church age saints, his glorified bodily return to establish his earthly kingdom, and his later final judgment of the lost, and finally, to bring in a perfect eternity for the saved of all ages. That summarizes, really, the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. Now, once we believe that, then we come to other scriptures that are open for interpretation, that are open for opinion, that are open for how we will work it out in our lives. And we don't have the right to take those scriptures and begin to make sure that my interpretation of yours is what you must follow, or what you must follow, or what I must follow in the process there. And that's where the church goes wrong, and that's why there's so much fracture and friction in the church today. However, it appeared in Corinth there were changing thoughts and teachings that had surfaced among the Corinthians, and chapter 15 tells us it was in the area of guess which one here, and that is number 2, the absolute belief in the virgin birth of Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll get into that. But anyway, so Paul says that you all agree with one another in what you say, and there be no divisions among you. And again, he's talking about these doctrines like we just went over here. That's an area that is not up for any changes or thoughts. Now, people even change those doctrines, believe me, but they do so to their peril because they're written right here in the Word of God. So in these critical, absolute doctrinal areas of Scripture, the New Testament saints, Paul was calling them back to full agreement on the fundamentals so there could be unity of belief and the church could go forward on that basis. And no doctrinal divisions would be among them for this. And of course, God's people of every age, even in the 21st century, there can be a diversity of opinion and how we work out our faith, but non-essential matters are the ones for that, not the essential matters as we're talking about here. You know, it's kind of like, anyone who plays music knows what it's like. And if you're playing in a orchestra or a band, guess what? There's one tune that's going to be played. But you can be a different instrument, and you can even have a different part. But all those parts and all those instruments must be in tune to play harmony in the midst there. And then there's a beautiful sound that comes forth. But if you decide you're going to play your own thing, you know, I was once in a church, and this is the truth. Ersta can verify this. We had an organist and a pianist who didn't like each other. And the pianist would start off and play the song, and the organist decided she would lower the key. So she would start playing one key lower, or a half step lower sometimes, and you should have heard the music that came out of them. I'd have to stop the thing and say, will you please play the same thing? And I'd hear, oh, and they would do it. Anyway, all kinds of things go on. So this is what he's talking about here. We're playing the same tune, and that's doctrine with it. You know, I came across an article in a newspaper some years ago. It was posted on August 30th, 2011. And it said, Pastor Tased, Mother Stabbed During an Alabama Church Brawl. Let me read the article. A dispute over a paycheck resulted in a pastor in Irvington, Alabama, being tased after the church services on Sunday. It all started after New Welcome Baptist Church music minister Simon Moore was fired by the pastor, Darrell Riley. Moore showed up at the church Sunday to collect his final paycheck, but he was unsatisfied with the amount, so he tased Pastor Riley. Mobile County Sheriff's officials told the newspaper. Wait, it gets worse. A scuffle ensued, and church deacon Harvey Hunt ended up stabbing Moore's mother. She was taken to the hospital and received 19 stitches, but lived. Officials arrested both Moore and Hunt. You know, we say, how sad. Does this go on in church? Yes, it does. When I came to a church, they had this beautiful mahogany oak table in the front that was the Lord's Supper table. And they had a covering on it. Well, one day, in my early days when I was there, I took the cover to fix it, and I took it off for a minute, and underneath were big holes or indents in the whole beautiful thing. So I asked somebody, I said, how did that happen? Ursula, you can verify this. And they said, oh, the pastor, the previous pastor, when he left, he was so angry, he came forward in the church service with a bag of rocks, and he dumped it on the communion table, and he said, he is without sin, cast the first stone, and walked out. I knew I was in for trouble in this church. And boy, I did have some problems. But But this is, you know, beyond the pale when you think about something like that. How sad it goes on. Arguments, discord, they are indeed pandemic. Well, from the text, it appears that Chloe was a woman of means. She was probably a businesswoman or something like that, like Lydia. And she had believing servants who traveled all over. Well, she had told these servants to find the Apostle Paul, who was in the city of Ephesus at this time when he wrote this letter. So in their travels, they came to Ephesus and they told Paul of what was going on in the church that met at Chloe's house. Remember I said last week, the first century churches were not like our churches here. In a particular city, people met in various homes and they were house churches. So the church of Corinth was really all the house churches together. They had itinerant ministers who traveled around, elders traveled around to keep unity among all the houses, but nonetheless, that's what it was. Chloe's house was where a large portion of them met. And she said, these particular problems that Paul's talking about here, the quarrels among you, surfaced there, and the church was about to implode. So these serious disputes and quarrels came. Now, the word here on the screen, or in your Bible there, translated quarrels, is the word schisma. You know what the word, it means schisms today. And it refers to the preceding verse here about there was schism or quarrels over the doctrinal teachings in the church here. Apparently, believers began to major on selected areas of teachings, and they began to micro-tune them for themselves, of course, and then everyone else they believe should follow suit. And this began to fracture the church. Now, today we call it the abuse of legalism, or even the abuse of license in the church. Because look what Paul says. He says, what I mean is this. He says, I'm going to identify it, make sure you don't make a mistake. One of you says, I follow Paul. I'm going to go over each of these here. Paul makes it clear. He says, everyone is dividing into cliques in the church here. Literally, one is saying, I'm of so-and-so, I belong to so-and-so, whatever it is. So the church began to split by following the individual teachers, prominent teachers in the church. People then began to select doctrines and interpretations, way of opinions and applications of these select teachers, and make it mandatory for everyone else, even though everyone didn't agree on that. Now, what were the differences that began to separate the brethren? Well, let's explore some of them as we look at these particular teachers. First of all, I follow Paul. There were those who claimed to exclusively follow the Apostle Paul himself. Now remember, the Apostle Paul came out of Judaism, and he fought the legalism of Judaism, the rites and rituals that were put away forever, and that was one of the beefs that the Jews had, that they would not accept him because he was, in a sense, ruining Judaism. But he stood firm in that very area there. And it was most likely the ones who followed Paul were the party of extreme license. They thought, oh, well, everything has been cast aside. Paul teaches this very thing here of ritualism and what have you. Therefore, they had forgotten that they were saved to be free not to sin and not free to sin. So they went aside and they lived in the city of Corinth. And, of course, Corinth had all the games there. The Isthmian games. I guess you have to have a tongue that does that right. The Roman sports and games. And, you know, those Roman sports were bloodthirsty. They were violent. Death and destruction of human life occurred in the arena there. Not too much different from things we have today, although the death and destruction doesn't occur immediately, right? But nonetheless there. They began saying, well, we can drink wine. There's nothing wrong with drinking wine. But then they got high and had parties with it. They began to be like the people in Corinth again, to wear the sensual clothing that was going on there that fit in. Men were getting their ears pierced, and men and women were getting fashionable tattoos all over their body. Is that much different today, really, when you think about it, huh, going on? And so they said, Paul gave us license. Therefore, we can apply our lives to this very thing. Well, it was the rage of Corinth, but it was not the rage of the other believers there, especially the Jewish believers. They were appalled at what was going on in this very thing. So this was probably the Gentile party who excessively promoted freedom and license of their faith. And indeed, there is an element of freedom and license. But The next one said, I follow Apollos. Well, there was the party that claimed that Apollos was the man of the hour. We met him before in the book of Acts, and he came from Alexandria, and it was Priscilla and Aquila who had to teach him some of the newer things that had happened since he learned about the Christian faith, and he adopted it. So he was a good teacher. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in Scripture. It was there that scholars had made a science, this is Alexandria, of allegorizing the Scripture and finding the most complex allegorical meanings in the simplest passages here. So they were, in fact, the first people who intellectualized Christianity. Some years ago, he's been dead for some years, but how many remember Francis Schaeffer? He was an intellectual. He did a lot of good, and he understood the Scripture. But before long, he began to have a following. And the following became known as the Labrie Fellowship. Anyone hear about the Labrie? Okay, that's out there. And lots of things are going on. Well, when I had a ministry in the Rochester, Minnesota area some years ago, Labrie opened up shop there, and they invited everyone for a big conference. So I thought it was on a Friday night. Ursula and I decided to go, see what it's all about. Well, when we got there, all I can tell you is there were strange people who came into that building and sat down in the pews, who were members of Labrie Fellowship. And then the Labrie Fellowship expert got up to speak and began to... Did you ever hear Mr. Double speak? He's been on television on oh, what's that show on Sunday nights at 6 p.m.? A Huckabee Show. Mr. Double speak? Oh, you've never heard it. There's this fellow who gets up, and he rolls his tongue with words, and he says things, but you couldn't understand a word he said. I mean, he's, you know. Well, this guy got up, and that's about what he did. For 1 hour, it was Mr. Doublespeak, talked about everything about the Bible, and I kept looking at my Bible. Where is that? What page is that in? What did he just say? And Ursula would look at me and go. And, you know, when it was all done, I began to understand. They were promoting Christianity as a philosophy of life, but not as, indeed, a faith of life. So I think this is the Apollos people, the same way here. They had promoted Christianity as a philosophy, following the great Apollos here. But the message when I was at Labrie Fellowship gathering there, I was hoping was Christ was Savior for the sin-sick souls. But all I got was a philosophical shuffle of different verses of the Bible and applications that meant very little to me. All right, the next was, I follow Cephas. That's good, isn't it? Cephas, of course, is the Aramaic name for Peter. I follow Peter. But there's no scriptural record of Peter ever visiting Corinth. But he may have, because he has some followers there. These believers, who were they? Most likely they were the Jewish party converts, right? And they saw Peter's teaching in place as a sign that the church should simply be an extension or fulfillment of Judaism. You ever hear that today? People say it too. Christianity is a fulfillment of Judaism. No, it is not, never was to be in any way, shape, or form here. So what did they do? They sought to emphasize and teach that a man must still observe the Jewish customs and laws, even as a Christian in traditions. They would exalt the law, and by doing so, they belittled grace in the process. I follow Cephas. And as far as they were concerned, the Gentiles were all wrong, because they didn't understand that if they wanted to be saved, or at least approved by God, they had to become a Jew. And they had to follow all the Jewish rituals and followings. So this is what happened in Corinth. Is there any way of saving that church group? Well, God did save this church group because of Paul and his willingness here to come. So there were divisions over teachings, and there were divisions over the teachers themselves. So they probably promoted, these Jewish ones, the feasts of Israel, celebrating the Passover meal at Easter, males being circumcised, and they probably turned to the dress of Judaism of that day and associate with them as New Judaism. We have some groups like Messianic Judaism. I believe there are good people in there, but I think they overemphasize the Jewish aspect of Christianity here. So today we have similar followers. Maybe, I hope I'm not insulting anyone here, but there are John MacArthurites. There are Bill Gothardites. There are Rick Warrenites. There are Bill Hybelites and there are Joel Osteenites. There better not be any Finnanites. I don't worry. I'm not in the book of who's who. I'm in the book of who's he. And that's the book I want to remain. Well, their particular interpretations because of them were strict and the only belief for life, and everyone had to follow each one's interpretations as they came about. And this caused a tremendous division of loss of fellowship, friendship, and care for one another in the process here. So, but there's one more. This is the best. I follow Christ. I used to have people say that to me in the church. You know, Pastor, I know that, you know, what you just said about this or that, but I follow Christ. That's the one I follow. Oh, really? That's wonderful that you say that, you know? So do I follow Christ, you know? How do we know who's following the right Christ? I said, here, right here in this book here. Let's take a look at what you say of following Christ, and I'll look what I say about following Christ in there. But anyway, there was this fourth group that seemed to be the most holy of all. These were the holy ones. And I believe this group was the ones who were highly defining their faith and intricately defining their practices as unanimously approved by Jesus Christ. Everything that they heard and saw and they put into practice, Jesus Christ was applauding from heaven. They had direct revelation from God, you know, in the process here. Well, this may well be a group that became the most intolerant and self-righteous group, who strictly lived in a way of personal application that they believed everyone else should live by. For instance, what did they do in their little church services? Well, they believed they were the ones who approved the music that would be used in worship. They were the ones who approved the dress and decor of how you would wear your clothes when you attended services here. They approved what Bible translation you would use. They approved the places where you could go to eat and shop and fellowship and play. And they approved the days and times of worship for everybody to attend church meetings. And they approved what worldly pleasures you were allowed to participate in. Sound familiar like some churches today? I'll tell you, it hasn't died. It's still with us today. Their faith was so finely tuned and mandatory for everyone to follow, since Christ approved everything that their teachers' declarations and dogmatic binding applications said. Isn't that right? No. Well, Paul knew that he had to handle all these fractures from all these four different groups that began to form in Corinth and were battling each other one way or another. So this brings us to Paul's repudiated divisions in verses 13 to 17. Now, first of all, you might say this is a hard thing to do. He ridiculed them. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul took them back to the cross in their public confession of Christ, which they needed to do. Now, in this passage, in the original Greek words, they're all in the negative. And the purpose is, it's an idiomatic expression to say an answer to no. Is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? The answer is, for the majority, no. So the central point of Paul's argument is that the believers are all one in Christ. They're not separate groups. They're one in Christ and should never do anything that disrupts or destroys this unity of the family. First of all, is Christ divided? See, there's no human leader or teacher, no matter how gifted and effective he may be here, that he should have the loyalty of people following him. And that's very bad when that comes about. And it's a great sin in fundamentalism today. And we have to be very careful of it. You might enjoy my preaching and my teaching, that's fine. But don't make me the one that you're going to follow. Make the one that you're going to follow Jesus Christ and his word. And I want you to test everything I say, whether it's in this book and it's correctly interpreted. Because if it's not, don't listen to anything I have to say. But I say that, watch out for teachers and their followers that try to establish biblical authority and absolutes outside of the true teaching of the Word of God. And they put into doctrine their opinions and their practices and their interpretations and teachings. So, what? He ridiculed them. Now in verses 14 to 16, notice what he did. I thank God I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. Here Paul continues to scold them and establishes the truth for the church to remember. Paul's ministry emphasis was not in the performance of rituals or any kind of rites, even though some of them are a part of the church today. We do have rituals in the church. They're called ordinances. And there's only two, and we know what they are, baptism by immersion and the celebration of the Supper of the Lord in memorial form. Those are the two ordinances of the church. Now, some today teach that baptism is mandatory to be saved. For instance, the Christian church denomination does that. Others come up with other gross errors that if you were not baptized with the right formula, you can't be saved. You know, there's certain formulas of how you're going to be baptized. You have to be baptized face down rather than backwards into the water. You need to be baptized by in the name of Jesus only and not in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Raised to walk in newness of life. Those kinds of expressions God doesn't accept. He doesn't count with that. All kinds of different things come up. But Jesus never baptized people, and that's probably why. And both Paul does say he baptized some people, but the people he baptized were in the formation of the church so that he could teach them the ordinance of baptism. Somebody had to do it. Somebody had to explain it. Somebody had to show it. So he began, and once he taught the ordinance of the church, he turned it over to the elders and the teachers of the church. The pastor teachers generally were the ones who would baptize. Now, however, until the church grew in Corinth, Paul, of course, stopped baptizing. He says, I thank God that I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. And then he remembered another, the household of Stephanus. But beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. He was trying to get them to get away from, well, I was baptized by Apollos. I was baptized by Peter. I was baptized by so-and-so and so-and-so. Okay, I believe it's wrong to identify Christianity with any man's name. I have trouble with churches that are named after people. You know, even though it's a good church and it's a wonderful ministry, it's never done anything but glory for God in Chicago, the Moody Memorial Church. D.L. Moody was a great man of God, but don't put his name on the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Amen. And, you know, the name of this church is, can I say the truth? It's weird. But it's a good name. I like it. And it's a beautiful name, a house for his name. What a beautiful way to explain it. Whenever somebody asks me about that, they say, what? Say that again? What is it? A house for his name. And it is. It's a beautiful name. So instead of honoring man, let's honor the Lord Jesus Christ and promote unity of the church in doctrine and exalt ministry practices. No, we will not do that very thing. This brings us to his redirection in verse 17, the last verse here. Notice what he says. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but what? To preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Paul saw the way to unity was to drop the sectarianism and, of course, majoring on the different ways of working out one's faith. Indeed, you will work out your faith differently. You will work out your faith differently. So will I. But we still can all agree on the doctrines of the church. And what a beautiful thing it is when we do that. So when we join together this way, we will be playing one piece of music, and that is the gospel ministry and teachings of Jesus Christ. We are all different instruments, and we have all different harmony and parts to play, but we will make it a brilliant, beautiful sound for heaven to hear. And that's what God wants us to do. So now think about this. Can you say the same thing concerning your personal life and your working out of your faith? Are you mad at anyone because they don't follow your interpretations? You know, I don't believe in drinking alcohol. I will not take a drop of alcohol. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says don't get drunk on alcohol. Alcohol can get people drunk. But me as a pastor or me as a father of 5 children, now 16 grandchildren, if I start having a beer, now before I said I used to drink a beer. I liked it. Tasted good. I can't deny that. But if I started drinking a beer in front of my grandchildren or my children, what if they have a weakness toward it and they say, well, dad's doing it or grandpa's doing it. Well, I can do it too. And then they become an alcoholic. I would be the cause of that. Now, if it was necessary to have alcohol to exist, well, then we have to have it. But there's so many other beverages for pleasure or anything else that can fit the bill. But do I say you have to follow me? No. Do I judge you because you don't follow me? Do I think you're less spiritual than me because you don't do what I do? No. You must work out your own salvation. And so that's what Paul really wanted them to do, to get together and play that one tune and be harmonious in the practice here, if they would do that very thing. Now, of course, in the process here, think about that. Paul said, look, God didn't send me to baptize or to perform these various interpretations and opinions and outworkings of the faith. He sent me to preach the gospel, to preach the gospel. What does he say? That is the most important thing. But people might have said to him, as they've said to me through the years here, oh, but Pastor, we have problems with addictions. We have problems with our children. We have problems with guilt and doubt. And we want to know if the Bible has an answer for that. Yes, it does. That's why we teach the Bible and we go through the scripture, because there's an answer to every human problem in the Word of God. That's an application most of the time. But these need to be addressed. But without preaching the gospel and doing all these other things, as many modern churches are doing today, you have gone away from the purpose of your existence. The purpose of this church is to preach the gospel, not to you and me, but to the world out there. You pray for June 29th that this is the first of many opportunities that we're going to reach out to our community. And we are going to preach the gospel there, and we're going to do it in a way that's acceptable and not offensive to them, as so often is done. So in the process there, we pray for this very thing here. So the basis of unity and the theme of it all is there. Evangelism. If a church is not built on the purpose of evangelism, it has no purpose at all to be together. You and I can wait for the Lord by ourselves. He calls us together for that purpose through missionaries that we support, through our own personal evangelism, and through our collective evangelism, what we can do together for the world out there. It comes from prayer. We have our prayer meeting before the service. And in every way, shape, or form, that is what God wants us to do. So Paul says it right there. He redirected them back to the purpose for what they were born or reborn in Christ, to preach and to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, turn your sheet over, and we're going to do some application. How's that? All right? And you can fill in the blanks. Are you still awake out there? Good. All right, here we go. Number one, we must be careful not to hear the application spoken by teachers. We all give application. And make that the infallible word of God for our lives and all others. God will lead you personally in how to work out and display your faith. However, leave God the right to do it differently in others. Number two, don't fall prey to the sin of sectarianism. Sectarianism, all right? And begin to separate from others who hold minor differences in biblical teachings. Now, we do have to separate from other believers at times, because some of it is major differences in the teaching of a faith. And we just have to say, I know God will sort that out, and if you trusting in Christ as your Savior, as you say you do, and I do, we'll all meet in heaven. But for now, we have to work apart and leave it at that. But many times that sectarianism doesn't belong in the true church, all right? Number three, be careful not to make your faith and church fellowship what I call a micromanagement, where we begin to manage everything of non-inspired patterns. That's the word, non-inspired, or commands for living out the Christian life. Just as I said, whether it be drinking a glass of wine at a dinner table, or what have you here, or wearing shorts, or wearing whatever type of clothes you want, as long as it's decent, and it is not falling into the category of something that's not there. All right, number four, come to church and worship to seek common fellowship with other believers and with Christ. And whoever God gives you as your teachers, don't judge or compare one to another. I went to a church one time where the founding pastor, he was three or four pastors before me, but the founding pastor was the greatest man of God. I think he ascended to heaven when he died. But anyway, that's how the church looked at him. And everything I did was compared to the founding pastor and what he taught. They would bring out things that he had written down. Of course, this was their opinion, and I knew he didn't believe those things. But they said, this is what he said, and you don't agree with that. Well, you know. So don't compare or judge one person to another. Whoever they are, we all stand and we play different instruments for the kingdom of God. Number five, make sure you are one who works for unity and harmony of believers, and you are not the source of fracture or separation. Harmony of believers. You know, if everyone in the church did that, what a beautiful place it would be. And I want to say this. A house for his name is the first church in my 34 years of ministry that has that harmony. And you people love each other, and you all agree together on the fundamentals of the faith. There are other things in the Bible teachings that we have differences on, but nonetheless, we don't beat each other over the head over it. We accept each other and our differences with it. Amen?
Amen.
That's exactly what has the whole teachings of Corinthians is about. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for all these teachings, and I pray that these applications indeed will be the continued work and ministry of our church. I pray, Father, that a house for his name will grow, and that others in the community will see us and know of our love for them and for the Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who has yet to receive Christ, as I said in the beginning, I pray today that through the teachings of the doctrines of the church, mainly the most important of all, that Jesus died for sinners, and preaching this gospel is the way for people to be saved. All they need to do is reach out with a hand of faith and repentance of sin and call on Jesus to save them from their sins, and he will save everyone. It doesn't matter the depths of the sin. It doesn't matter how long we have strayed from coming to faith in Christ. You will accept any one of us as long as there's life and breath in our body if we will indeed believe Christ died for their sins. We pray this in Jesus' most wonderful name. Amen.